Turn to the book of Genesis. The text is Genesis 9, 1 to 7. I want to back up just a little bit to chapter 8 and verse 20. Give us a little bit of context here. This is right after the flood. And the only living human beings on the face of the earth are Noah and his family. And they come forth and God speaks to them. Please stand with me to hear the Word of God. Genesis 8, beginning with verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning from every beast. I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth, and multiply in it. May the Lord be pleased to open the Word of God to each of us this morning. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege it is to come into your holy presence through the merits of our Savior, to call you our Father and to ask for a blessing, to seek a blessing. Teach us this morning. Sharpen our consciences. Educate our minds. Take hold of our hearts and cause us to love you more. The giver, the author and the giver of life, the sustainer of all life. And Lord, you have given us new life in Christ. And for this, we praise you. Help us today to appreciate more greatly the grace and the mercies and the great salvation you have given to us. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A detailed story, but I want to share this with you this morning because it makes a number of incredible points. Finally, one day, that December, I had to tell her medically we were beaten. The decision lay with God. She took it quietly, lying there wasting away, only 23 years old, and the mother of a year-old child, Eleanor Monroe, was a devout and courageous woman. She had red hair and had probably been rather pretty, but it was hard to tell anymore. She was that near to death from tuberculosis. She knew it now. She accepted it and just asked for one thing. If I am still alive on Christmas Eve, she said slowly, I would like your promise that I can go home for Christmas. It disturbed me. I knew she shouldn't go. The lower lobe of her right lung had a growing tubercular cavity in it, roughly 1 inch in diameter. She had what the doctors called open TB and could spread the germs by coughing. But I made the promise, and frankly I did so because I was sure she'd be dead before Christmas Eve. In the circumstances, it seemed little enough to do. And if I hadn't made it, I wouldn't be telling this story now. Eleanor's husband had the disease when he returned to Nova Scotia from overseas service in World War II. It was a mild case, and he didn't know he had it. Before it was detected and checked, they married. She caught the disease and had little immunity against it. It came on so fast and lodged in such a difficult place that it confounded every doctor who tried to help her. Now, he goes on in detail and talks about all of the things, the medical things she had to go through to try to save her life, and everyone ended in failure. And this doctor, he describes the context. He says, I was 31 then. I hadn't been there very long when she arrived. Just out of medical school, I was teaching at a hospital annex, and I was also caring for 40 patients, most of them chronics, with little or no hope of being cured. That's how Eleanor Monroe came to be my patient in 1947. She had weighed 125 pounds. She was down to 87 the first time I saw her. Her fever was high, fluctuating between 101 and 103 degrees. She was and looked very toxic. But she could still smile. That I always remember. If you did her the slightest kindness, she'd smile. More and more treatments ensued. Until finally it was then that I told her medical science had gone as far as it could go. I explained why in detail, and she appreciated it. She listened with a quiet dignity and an amazing resignation. I told her that her Creator now had the final verdict and that it would not necessarily be what either of us wanted, but would be the best for her under the circumstances. She nodded and then exacted from me that promise. Amazingly, she was still alive on Christmas Eve, but just barely. The cavity was still growing, her condition still worsening, but she held me to my promise, and with renewed doubts, I kept it. I told her not to hold her child and to wear a surgical mask if she was talking to anyone but her husband. His own case had given him immunity. She promised, and off she went by ambulance, wearing that smile I can't forget. She came back to St. Martha's late Christmas Day, and she kept ebbing. No one could have watched her struggle without being deeply moved. Every day her condition grew just a bit worse, and yet every day she clung to life. It went on to our continued amazement for weeks. Toward the end of February, she was down to or below 80 pounds. She couldn't eat, and new complications developed. She became nauseous, began to retch and vomit, even without food in her stomach. I was stumped. I called in a senior medical consultant, and when he examined her, he was stumped too. But with a grin, almost foolishly, he asked me if I thought she could be pregnant. I can still remember exactly how I felt. The suggestion was utterly ridiculous. Everything I knew about medicine added up to one conclusion. She was so ill, so weak, that she couldn't possibly have conceived. Her body just wasn't up to it. Nevertheless, I did take a pregnancy test, and to my astonishment, it was positive. On the very outer frontier of life itself, she now bore a second life within her. It was about as close to the impossible as you're ever likely to get, but it was true. When I told her, she smiled and sort of blushed. Legally, medically, we could have taken that child through abortion because it imperiled a life. that was already in jeopardy. At that time, TB was the number one medical reason for doing so. But we didn't do it. The patient and her husband were against it. We doctors at St. Martha's were against it, not only on religious grounds, but because we were certain the operation would kill her. Besides, she was so far gone, we were sure her body would reject the child anyway. So we fed her intravenously and watched her fight to sustain two lives in a body in which only some remarkable strength of character or divine intervention had allowed her to sustain even one. The struggle went on for weeks, and never once did we alter our conviction that she was dying. And she kept her child. And then an incredible thing began to happen. By late March 1948, I was confounded to find her temperature beginning to go down. For the first time, we noted some improvement in her condition. And the improvement continued. She began to eat and to gain weight. A chest x-ray showed that the growth of the TB cavity had stopped. Not long after, another x-ray showed that the diaphragm was pushing up against the lower lobe of her diseased lung to make room for the child she bore. Nature was doing exactly what we'd failed to do, and he names this lengthy procedure here. It was pressing the sides of that deadly hole together. The child was saving the mother. The child did save her. By the time it was born, a normal, healthy baby, the TB cavity was closed. The mother was markedly better, so much better that we let her go home for good within a few months. Her smile had never been brighter. And this young doctor reports years later, all that I've seen, I've never come close to seeing anything like that. Isn't that incredible? The sovereign grace and the mercy of God, the workings of God, the ways of the Lord beyond our comprehension. And you see that this is what life is about. There's great struggle and there's this fight for ongoing life, the desire to live. To have this child and not to get rid of the child, but to live on and to fight on. And then you see the marvelous, apart from medicine, the marvelous hand of God caring for this baby and caring for this mother and giving them both life. In our day and age, we so quickly say, forget it. I don't want to struggle. Get rid of the child. Move on. You have your own life to live. And we've seen it now, well, beyond this, but at least for the last 40 years, ever since Roe v. Wade took place. And the numbers are just astounding. Something like over 50 million abortions have taken place in this country. It's hard to comprehend. We cannot comprehend that. The blood of the innocents are on the hands of the American people. They are upon doctors and nurses who perform these procedures. They are upon the hands of the Supreme Court of the land. And how God Almighty must grieve. And brothers and sisters, I bring this before you, not because you don't believe the very things I believe. I know that you do. But just that we might be sensitive to it and prayerful and concerned and always laboring to save life and to proclaim life. The proposition statement is this. Abortion is the most heinous expression of murder ever known to man. What does the Bible teach on this most important subject? How should we respond? I'm going to just look at some of the basics of truth in the Word of God on this subject. The entire Bible is our infallible final authority. It's our context today. We read in 2 Corinthians 10, as we wrestle with these issues in our culture, And we counsel women in crisis to do what is right before Almighty God. Listen to what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 10:3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Do you know what you believe? Can you counsel in this area those in crisis, those asking the question? I mean, oftentimes I have heard, not oftentimes, but there are sometimes I have heard where Christians have given the wrong kind of counsel in this area. It's just incredible how ignorant many still are today over this issue and regarding what the Scriptures say about life. Point number one, a more general point, the Bible condemns the taking of innocent lives. Now, we don't need to debate that. We know that clearly. And innocent life here, you see, I don't mean that some are perfectly innocent before God. No one is innocent before God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But I'm talking about judicially innocent, innocent in the civil sense toward one's fellow man, not having committed any kind of a crime, you see. Innocent under the law. And look at our text in Genesis chapter 9. Notice verses 5 and 6. What does God say about this? He says, "And for your lifeblood, I, God Almighty, will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." You see, God requires your lifeblood, the death penalty, by man, you see, by the civil magistrate who has the authority to carry out the punishment. And it's upon men who have committed murder, yes, and it's even upon beasts who have killed someone. Brute beasts. They should be taken as well. If you take a life, man has the right and responsibility to take your life. That's the sword of the state. Why? And God tells us very simply why. Man is God's image. To attack man is an attack upon God's finite picture of himself. A reflection of God, reflecting God's knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. That is describing the Christian created anew in Christ Jesus with the urge for dominion. We know the image is marred, but it's not erased. And so this statement by God, this command by God, is for all men everywhere and every time. In fact, the very opposite is what God wants us to do in verse 7 when he says, "And you be fruitful and multiply." Don't take life. Increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. Now, we know why he said it to Noah and his family. There's 8 people on the face of the earth, no other human beings. Of course, be fruitful and multiply. And I'm still convinced it's pleasing in the eyes of God. How serious is this to God? The first murder in the Bible, the first example of this, is Cain murdering Abel, and God calls out to Cain. And he says, "The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me." God doesn't turn his back on these things and say, "Well, there will be many more human beings, so it's not a big deal." It is screaming out to Almighty God, "You murdered your brother." It's interesting to look at the martyrs, listen to the voice of the martyrs throughout the Scripture. In Revelation chapter 6 and verse 10, we read, "They cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" And so what about millions of babies? 40 years? What about Hitler's 6 million or so Jews? What about Stalin's 20 million? And yet, that's only or less than half of what our courts have said is okay and is every woman's right in America. It's just incredible. The Scripture is very clear in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13. In the list of the Ten Commandments, we read, "You shall not murder." You shall not murder. And some say, well, therefore you can't take the life that has taken another life. The state can't do that. And yet God says, no, you shall not murder. Killing in the right context is sanctioned by God. The taking of a life through execution by the state is commanded by God. The defense of a country, a just war, there is killing that takes place, and that is sanctioned by God as well. Open the Scriptures with me. Turn to Leviticus. Leviticus 24. Verse 17, "Whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. Whoever takes an animal's life shall make it good, life for life." Notice that. Look at 21. "Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, and whoever kills a person shall be put to death. You shall have the same rule for the sojourner and for the native, for I am the Lord your God." It's good for all men, not just Israel, but all men beyond the Israelites. If a man's life is taken, then death is required. See, if an animal's life is taken, there's punishment and there is restitution toward the person who lost the animal. Now, it's interesting to me in listening to this debate over many, many years now, preaching sermons on this over the years, you think about where we are today. There really is no differentiation between men and animals today in our culture. In fact, I would say that animals are elevated above men. That we're more concerned about caring for the lives of animals than we are for those image bearers, even babies in the womb and beyond that. You know, I remember attempting to get a permit at the building department, and there's all of these forms, and of course you've got to pay for this and pay for that. And there's one form, and it's on the gnat catcher. Now, I'd heard about the gnat catcher before, and I read this form, and I couldn't believe it. Essentially, they were saying, if this bird is anywhere on your property, you can't touch anything that bird's touching. And I thought, okay, so I can't touch the trees on my property. I can't do this. I can't do that. And I kind of laughed at it. It's so ludicrous. And I took it to the desk and I asked the guy about it. And he kind of looked, you know, a little funny as well. He says, "That is the silliest thing I've ever seen." He says, "Do whatever you want to with that one." Why? Well, because it's nonsensical. It's ludicrous, you see. And yet we elevate the gnatcatcher and the whales and of course, vultures out there and trees. You don't touch trees. And on it goes. People will sacrifice their time and their money and put their efforts out to guard the trees. But what about babies in the womb? Have we lost our mind? Turn to Numbers chapter 35. Numbers 35 in verse 16. right in the context here. But if he struck him down with an iron object, different ways that people can be murdered. Okay? Are there extenuating circumstances where we can get around this death penalty thing? It's just so extreme. It's just so inhumane. It's just not merciful as we're talking about the person who has murdered someone or many people. See? It's a strange twist of logic. And the Bible answers it. If he struck somebody down with an iron object so that he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. And if he struck him down with a stone tool that could cause death and he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. Or if he struck him down with a wooden tool, he shall be put to death. Notice verse 19, the avenger of blood, that is an authority appointed by God, you see, shall himself put the murderer to death when he meets him. He shall put him to death. And if he pushed him out of hatred or hurled something at him lying in wait so that he died, or in enmity, and he goes on and on, he is a murderer. And the avenger of blood, the civil magistrate, shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. And yet today there are clever lawyers and there are people who will stand on the sidewalk and they will write to the governor and they'll do everything they can to save the life of this one murderer. It's so strange. Well, he was on drugs and so he couldn't help himself. He was mentally unstable. He was drunk and therefore he did this awful deed. It's really society that has made him the way he is. And you should know his parents. They were so mean and awful to him. Therefore, we need to be merciful to this one who has taken a human life. Yet the Bible very clearly says the avenger needs to execute him. And in verses 30 and 31 of the text, it makes it clear that it must be two or more witnesses. No slick deals, or no deals with a slick lawyer. No ransom can be paid. When a life is taken, then the life that took it must be taken. That's the general principle. Number two. What about abortion and the fetus? Now, that's Latin for infant. But I like to call it a baby. I like to call it an infant. If you want to use the Latin, fine. I think for many people, they don't know that that's Latin and what fetus means. And I think it kind of dehumanizes it. And so they can go on with a deed because this isn't really human. But nowadays, with our technology, the woman can look right into the womb and see that it certainly is human. It's a baby. It's my baby. And that technology has saved many, many lives. Praise God. But the second point is this. The Bible condemns murder of the unborn child. First of all humans are created in the image of God. We read that statement. We know that in Genesis 1, 26 and 7. But notice something else. Turn to Genesis chapter 5. And you'll see that this image is passed on. That all men are the image of God, are image bearers. And in certain ways, they are like their creator. In Genesis 5, beginning with verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God, or the image of God. Male and female he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. And so the image is passed on throughout the entire human race. There is no exception, you say. Because men are always looking for loopholes and exceptions. In the book of Job, Job 3, verse 3, we read, "Let the day perish on which I was to be born, and the night which said, a boy is conceived." Well, how did he know it was a boy? It was in the womb. It was just it was out of sight, you see. Well, we take the logic that from the beginning of time, whenever a baby has been born, it's always been a human being, hasn't it? No exceptions. That's consistent logic. What's the difference then? Well, the difference, the one in the womb, between him and the one out of the womb is time and nutrition and oxygen. That's the difference. It's a baby outside of the womb, and the state protects that baby outside of the womb. Then why wouldn't the state protect the baby inside the womb? Because of size? That's the argument? It's interesting, the word for boy here in the original, it's not ish, which is a word for man, it's geber. It's a word that gives the idea of full, complete human being. And that's what how Job was describing himself. Turn with me to a beloved passage of all of us, the 139th Psalm. It's just a marvelous expression of our faith in God and in His creative abilities, His creative genius, and His involvement in these intimate matters. You see, how do you get around this passage? Notice verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. Notice how intimate this is. You, Lord, formed my inward parts, says David. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. All of my personality and appearance and strengths, it's all there. And notice, now, he begins to praise and to worship. He doxologizes right there. He says, I praise you. For I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Metaphorical language of the depths of the womb of the mother. This is what's taking place, you see. And today, we can look inside. Is it a boy? Is it a girl? How's he doing? How's she doing and developing and so on? They do surgery on a pregnant woman, upon her baby, and correct things before the baby is born? Is there any question or doubt? Science and the providence of God has really removed all questions and doubt. Notice he says in 16, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Intimately involved, planning out the life of each and every human being. Adam out of the dust, David out of the depths of the earth, i.e. his mother's womb. And God personally, intimately involved in the life of every single human being in their mother's womb. Jeremiah, the Lord speaks to him and he says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. It's not to know about. You could put it this way. Before I formed you, Jeremiah, I loved you. I loved you. John the Baptist, the Bible says he leaped for joy in his mother's womb when he was filled with the Spirit. In 1973, 40 years ago, it's hard to believe, 40 years ago, in the Roe v. Wade decision, the Supreme Court created out of nothing a woman's right to abortion on demand for her own happiness. According to that decision, unborn babies are not persons, therefore not under the protection of the law. The court sovereignly and irresponsibly declared that when life begins is not the issue. Oh, it's not? Justice Byron White called this decision an exercise of raw judicial power. And that's what it was. The state replacing God and declaring creative statements of what can live and what can't live and what is human and what is not human. And giving women the right. And so women think, well, this must be the right thing to do. Many, many, many who have had abortions have done so out of fear and ignorance and pressure and awful circumstances they find themselves in, and thinking, well, the highest court in the land says it's okay, so it must be okay. How sad is that? But babies, I believe, are protected under God's law. Turn to Exodus chapter 21 for a moment. In Exodus chapter 21, an interesting passage where two men are fighting with one another. Notice verse 22. When men strive together and hit the pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him and shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. The word here, yeled, is the word used for a fully complete developed child. If they're struggling with one another and the one guy hits the pregnant lady and the baby is born, but the baby is okay, it's a premature birth, then he will not be executed for murder, you see. But if the baby comes forth and dies, then it's seen as a murder in the eyes of God. It's seen as, nephel is the word, it's a miscarriage called one untimely born or a stillborn. And it's life for life. If this man took a life in that context, he must sacrifice his own life. The Presbyterian Church in America back in 1978 in a report wrote, in this light, translations, using the word miscarriage or its equivalent are both inaccurate and misleading. The intent of this passage appears in the following paraphrase. And if men fight together and hurt a pregnant woman so that her child is born prematurely, yet neither mother or child is harmed, he shall surely be fined, according as the woman's husband shall lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if either mother or child is harmed, then you shall give life for life, etc. You see, we have this extreme hypothetical situation, this pregnant woman, these two men fighting, the woman is struck, her baby is born, it's okay, there's a liability, but it's not life for life here. A fine is determined by the husband in the court. There is proportional restitution. Verses 23 through 5 tell us that. From the lesser to the greater. From a bruise all the way to death. Depending on what happened. But some will say today, I mean, there's always ways around these things, right? Some will say, well, that's the Old Testament. It's interesting. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but just one verse for you to ponder. Hebrews 2:2. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense. And so there is a consistency here in the Scripture regarding life for life. Well, final point this morning. It's sad. I am very grateful to have been born in this country, a country with great freedoms and gospel blessings all around us, along with material blessings. Yet America is a nation with a death wish. The proverb says, all who hate God love death. Why would anyone love death? Larger Catechism question number 150 asks the question, are all sins equally heinous before God? And the answer is no. There are greater and there are lesser sins. That's why Pilate said, "The one who delivered me up to you, he has committed the greater sin." Jesus said to Pilate. A couple thoughts for you. Crimes against the defenseless, the baby in the womb, is a heinous crime. Can't even defend itself, can't even speak. Can't even say, "Don't I have a right to live, to grow, and to live like all of you do?" Saline solution, dismemberment, the taking of the brain out of the baby, pills given that women might give birth prematurely to a dead baby. I mean, it's like a horror movie, worse than a horror movie. You think about it. And I praise God for His holy presence in our lives, and the fact that when we hear of someone being pregnant, we praise the Lord. And from day one of that announcement all the way through until the baby is in arms, and then ultimately I get to stand over here and I get to hold the baby in my arms and baptize the baby. How precious is that? And God is intimately involved in every single detail of that mother's life and her baby and the entire covenant family, the household. We're together in this. We stand for this. And I praise God for that. The Lord protects, say the Scriptures, the widow and the orphan and the alien, yes, and the infant, the fetus. But our nation has a death wish because the state has made it legal. In Isaiah chapter 5, in verse 20 and following, we read, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness." We're seeing that today, not just in the area of the unborn, but in the area of marriage and what a marriage is to look like. What's the family to look like today? I mean, what a question. Why ask that question? There's no doubt what there's male and there's female, right? Well, not today, not in our country, not according to our president and the highest courts of the land, you see. We're debating that right now, aren't we? And so they're calling darkness light, and they're calling light darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his rights. Therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble, and as dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom go up like dust. They will not have that abundant life. And it's so sad. There are so many walking wounded in our culture today, in the church and outside of the church, that have gone through the horrors of abortion, and now they live with that. I'll talk about that in a minute. That's awful. You see, we have a ministry here. Not just those who work at the Alternatives Women's Center. I mean, they have a wonderful ministry there. But, you know, we need to pray and support them. But every day of our lives, we have this ministry of life around us. Notice it says, "They have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel." And that's where we are, sadly enough, in America today. People say, "It's legal, it's okay, it's my life." Why do I say that? Because the government tells me so. There is no God, there is no Scripture, there is no unchanging absolute authority. The authority is the United States government. That's my authority. That's where I worship. That's what I'm committed to. See, government is using its God-given authority to oppose God and to celebrate openly, what do we call it now? We call it reproductive freedom. Wow, that sounds like a positive, wonderful thing, right? I mean, that's a mask over murder. It's a women's or a woman's right to choose. Well, whoa. And you Christians, you don't want women to be free. You don't want them to have a choice, do you? You evil people. And so the state has become the new savior. The state is God walking on earth. And women are sacrificing their babies as an act of faith in and commitment to the state. Is that an overstatement? Think about it. I don't think that it is. Well, I'm out of time. Read the 94th Psalm because it talks about God is not blind, even though the wicked say, God is not there and He does not see. Well, I'll tell you, God is there and He does see. And all who hate Him love death. So how do we wrap this up? The most serious, serious subject. A few thoughts for you. First of all, the church must act as the church. What does that mean? Of course it must act as a church. Everybody knows what the church is. Everybody knows about that. I don't think so. It's funny to me. It's interesting to me. People come our way and look at Harvest, and sometimes they're very interested in the doctrines of grace. But when you get into ecclesiology with them, when you begin to teach them about the biblical doctrine of the church and accountability and all those kind of things, they kind of go, whoa, that's too much for me. Nobody's telling me what to do. That's a tough hurdle for so many people coming into the Reformed faith, the Presbyterian Church today. It's grievous to me. Because Christ loves His church. He shed His blood for her. But the church is that place of prayer and the Word of God and the sacraments, a place where members worship together, where discipline is yes, it's discipline and love that we might share His holiness. Compassionate living, caring for one another. You know, there are so many people out there in our society that are so separated from one another. They don't have a church. They don't get along with the people they work with. They are completely alone. And when they get up in years, they have no one to care for them. Completely separate. That's our society. And our technology today is helping us to do that. I don't want to talk to him. I'm just going to text him, you know. And that works fine. A little bit of information back and forth. That's great. But if that eliminates the relationships in your life, how good is that? It's interesting. I don't even know where Dobson got this, but James Dobson wrote, now the divorce rate is actually higher by a small margin among born-again Christians, whatever that means today, than for those who profess no faith at all. You see, the church really needs to be renewed, really needs to repent, really needs to come back and preach the gospel with fervor and with zeal. That's the answer, you see, dead center. And we need to emphasize marriage and family, a godly marriage and a godly family. So your work on your marriage is important for the very life of the culture in which you live. And so is mine. And how you raise your children, the time you spend with them raising up godly seed, that's not wasted time. And there's so many women today, and I praise God for the women of Harvest. Because there's so many women have given into that temptation that if you really want to have a happy life and find your life, you got to get out there and get a job somewhere out there. I feel sorry for you. What? You're taking care of kids? Oh, well, that's too bad. But we know different. We know different. You know, there are so many grieving, hurting women that have had abortions. So what do they do now? Is it over for them? They know it's over for their child. And every year that goes around, they think about the birthday of their child and how big she would be and how big he would have been. And they live under this mountain of guilt and grief and regret, you see, inside the church and outside of the church. Is this the sin that God says, I turn my back on you, I will not forgive you? Or did Jesus' blood wash that away? Is Jesus' blood capable of healing a conscience and a mind that a mother, yes, grieving, might still come before the Lord and worship and know His love and forgiveness and mercy? That's the heart of the gospel, brothers and sisters. And that's what we need to teach and preach and proclaim and live to those inside the church as much as those outside of the church. And that's why our little church has been so grateful to be involved with the Alternative Women's Center. I mean, that's a marvelous work. And if we can help, we ought to. But remember, every day of your life and mine, we are responsible to speak the truth. Speak the truth. In love. In compassion. Giving honor to God. We are His image. We are being recreated in knowledge and righteousness and holiness of the truth. All by His grace. All through the power of the gospel. That's what we need to be about, brothers and sisters. Let's be busy. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we praise You and we thank You for Your mercies to us. We deserve death. We deserve Your justice. And You have given us what we do not deserve, Your mercy, Your grace, Your love. Father, help us not to be so caught up in our own private lives that we do not hear the cries of those around us. We are not concerned for anyone besides ourselves. Lord, help us each day of our lives when we think of gospel opportunities to not be, well, I'm just too busy, but help us, Lord, to be open, to show forth the compassion of Christ, not only to women in crisis, but to all men and women. May You use us to bring the balm of the gospel to maybe a young woman or a woman who is not young anymore, but still has the grief and the guilt. May You use us to help in the healing process. The process of knowing Your grace and Your love. Bless us, Father, in our endeavors. I think about the gospel outreach Friday night with Sam Rotman. Help us, Lord, to be much in prayer and to bring forth our neighbors, to bring forth all that we can bring, that they might hear the gospel as well. Bless that effort, Lord, and all besides. In Jesus' name, amen.